Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we pray that it would be something of your word that would pierce and enlighten and speak to our hearts this night, that we would hear your voice, that we wouldn't harden our hearts, but that we would be responsive. Father, we're thankful too for drawing us onto yourself and for joining us together. Father, not only would our words and our thoughts be pleasing and acceptable to you, but we pray that they would edify one another tonight. So move in our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit. And we ask that you would open your word to us, that we might take hold of that which is life indeed. Father, we pray these things in the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Welcome, good to have you here. I hope tonight is just kind of light and enjoyable. What we're going to do is we're just going to peruse the stories about Elijah found in 1 Kings 17, which is where the stories of Elijah start, in 18. In some ways, all those stories together form that narrative of Elijah saying it's not going to rain till the time he says, okay, let it rain again. And the central thing there is that Mount Carmel story, probably the most famous scene in perhaps Elijah's life. So we're just going to peruse those stories for noteworthy happenings that are found in the narrative. The outline that you have is going to call attention to a few things that I noticed in the story that I just want to call our attention to. But I'm going to invite all of us to just chime in with things that you notice about the story. It's interesting, I think, the scripture is content just to tell us the story of Elijah. Of course, it's true in other places of the Bible too, but many times the scripture is content just tell the story. It doesn't stop and make three points of application or draw three principles or explain. Many times it just tells the story. And so my main goal tonight, in a sense, is fairly simple. Just know the stories. What did the stories entail? How did they go? What happened? Just before we jump to the stories directly, and you can kind of be perusing that text, but let's do this by way of introduction. We often talk about the importance of applying the Bible to our lives. We often, when we study the Bible, we start with what did it mean kind of in its original context? What did it mean in its day, in its culture, and when the author penned it? What did it mean then? What does it mean now? But then always the final step is how do we apply it to our lives? So we often talk about the importance of doing that. And the picture implied in that is somehow of letting the Bible enter in and influence our world and our happenings, whatever is going on in our world and whatever the happenings of our life, to let the Bible come in and influence and touch that. There's lots of good things, of course, in that type of picture. But I think a better picture and a greater picture is that the issue is not of applying the Bible to our lives, but of applying our lives through the Bible. That's a better and a greater picture. The picture not of us inviting the Bible into our world, to our situation, to our happenings, but of us entering the world of the Bible. The main issue is the Bible relevant to 21st century life in Southern California? That's not the main issue. The main issue, am I, living in the 21st century in Southern California, relevant to the world of the Bible? That's the main issue. And I think there are many who would like the Bible to be relevant to their world. There are many in that camp. But there are few who enter the world of the Bible and make it their own, so that the world of the scripture becomes the world that they inhabit. One of the reasons I enjoy calling the Bible the scriptures is that I think important the idea that our minds and our lives are scripted by the scriptures. That's just a treasured kind of concept, that the scriptures would script kind of our lives, from how we think to how we talk about issues to how we view issues to, you know, how we respond to issues, how we respond to one another, that those things would be scripted by the scriptures. And I think it's possible and often likely that we're more scripted by other things than we are by the scripture. We're often more scripted by American consumerism than we are by the scriptures. And so then the questions that we might answer, even if we're thinking about the church, or even if we're thinking about Big Wednesday, you know, that the questions are scripted more by an American consumerist mindset than they are by the scriptures themselves. And so we ask, will the church meet my needs? I mean, that's like a perfect consumerist perspective. We say, are there any better deals out there? Does Lake Avenue have like a Big Wednesday that's a better deal than SMCC? Let's go there. So are there any better deals? What benefits can I expect from my investment? Those types of questions, where did you get the script for those questions? You didn't get those from the scriptures. You got those from, you know, being a good American consumer. Our perspectives of life, how we understand the happenings of our life, are often more shaped by Hollywood than they are by the scriptures. So I can say to you kind of like, you know, tonight I feel just like Homer Simpson. And all of you kind of know exactly what I'm talking about, because we all watch The Simpsons on TV. I've never seen it, but you know, kind of like everybody knows if you reference Homer Simpson, because we all know that world, you know what I'm talking about. But if I say kind of like I feel like Elijah, everybody goes, huh? They're like, I don't know how Elijah felt. I don't know how you feel, you know. But if you reference something from Hollywood, you know, if you tell me your life is going just like the movie such and such, and like I understand that. If you tell me your life is going just like, you know, somebody from the scripture, kind of like we don't know what you mean because we don't know that world. So our perspectives are often more shaped by Hollywood than the Bible. Jesus, it's a neat thing, obviously thought it good to be well-versed in the scriptures. Multiple times, I just hope this interests you, this will be worth the price of a mission since you're a good American consumer, this, you know, for the course tonight, if nothing else is of value, that Jesus frequently says to his audience, have you never read blank in the scriptures? When he's talking about or engaged with them in a conversation about something, it's like he says, haven't you ever read such and such? Haven't you ever read that Elijah wasn't sent to any of the widows in Israel, though there are lots of widows in Israel, but he was sent to, you know, the widow in Sidon. Haven't you ever read that? So here's just a few references from one gospel, just to show you that Jesus says it. He's in debate, kind of, where they're troubled about the disciples breaking the Sabbath. And Jesus says to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? What did David do when he became hungry? That wasn't the temple yet, but it was the tabernacle. But yeah, he went there to the tabernacle and, you know, they ate kind of from the table of showbread, which is unlawful for any kind of cabin. Jesus said, haven't you ever read that? If you had read that, and it was in your kind of mind and heart, it would help you with what we're talking about right now. Jesus says, have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Haven't you ever read that? Notice that the priests are doing things in the temple to fulfill the priestly service, and they're actually violating the Sabbath. They're not resting, but they're held innocent. Kind of like, haven't you read that? He answered, this is Jesus, and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Have you read that? If you've read that, it would help you understand what it is that we're talking about. Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. read that, you would know something about the ways of God and where it comes from. Haven't you ever read the passage that says this? Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stones which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. If you're tempted to think that stones that have been rejected must not be very important, Jesus says, haven't you ever read that in fact the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone? If you knew that kind of thing happens, you get in a situation, well, perhaps you wouldn't draw the wrong conclusion. But sometimes the builders reject the chief cornerstone. In a debate with the Sadducees about the resurrection, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by the Word of God? It makes a reference to, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but of the living. So if he says, I am the God of those guys, there must be a resurrection. It's a remarkable argument. But Jesus says, have you not read that? So that's just from the Gospel of Matthew, and how many times Jesus says, haven't you read? So I don't know if that kind of like interests you or catches your attention, but it's just a neat thing. Jesus thought it would be good. Just be saturated with the stories and the happenings of Scripture. If you know them and they're in there and you've read this stuff, as you start processing life and the happenings and circumstances and perspectives, these things will come back to you. So what scripts us is important. You know, so it could be that you're facing a situation, and then I might say to you, kind of like, don't you remember what Gandalf said to Frodo? You'll get it kind of like if you're a Tolkien fan, right? The situation you're in is just like, you know, kind of that situation, or there's an analogy to that situation that Gandalf and Frodo were in, and Gandalf said such and such. But of course, it's best if in a situation, in a circumstance, we say something like, don't you remember in that Elijah story how going? There's something about that story that it now sheds light on and speaks and illumines and gives direction and understanding for whatever situation you're in. So, what scripts you? And here's just a plug. Immerse yourself in just knowing the stories, having read it. So that if Jesus says to you or to me, kind of like, haven't you read this? Say, yes, I have. Knowing what you're saying makes sense to me because of it. So that's kind of a commercial for, you know, why I want to take time just tonight, just peruse the stories. Again, kind of like, we're not looking for three principles to draw from every story. Mostly I just want you to walk away kind of like, I know that story. So we'll just walk through them kind of a little story, do them one at a time. Remember, it is this story. Elijah's story is the story of one who was sent with God's word. Sent with God's word to turn people's heart back to him. You know, away from the worship of false gods, Baal. And so it's a story about, one called by God, one who stood in the presence of God, to use Elijah's own phrase. And if I do one more commercial before we go on about the importance of kind of being scripted by the scripture, you sat in a meeting, and there was lots of talk about, well, what's it important for us, to have in our leaders' resumes? If you're immersed in Elijah, you might be sitting there thinking, maybe the only important thing is, can that person stand in the presence of God? If the answer to that is yes, and like, we're good to go. Because that's all the resume that Elijah had, that he stood in the presence of God, and he did okay in his ministry. He raised people from the dead and called down fire from heaven, and, he did all right. So if you could sit in a meeting and say, maybe if we've generated a lot of other kind of criteria and specifications and qualifications, kind of where flag goes up. and say, wait, I've read that Elijah story. It didn't say all that stuff about Elijah. Maybe we should go back to that story. Haven't you read that he stood in the presence of God? You know, and having done that, he was able to minister God's word. Maybe we should do that. I think that's a good line of thought. Suddenly the scripture is starting to script how you think about a situation that you're involved in. So we'll do the stories one at a time. Again, it's a story, you know, of somebody who was a true prophet of the Lord and used by the Lord to, you know, turn people back to him. And what I would like you to do is simply in each story, sometimes being a prophet involves this or results in this kind of story. It looks like this, you know, and put some stuff in the blank. That's all I want you to do is know what it involved for being Elijah. Okay, anybody want to comment or a thought? Ben?
What's the guidance on being scripted in terms of, you know, I may remember story of Joseph going to a foreign land and God blessing him, and you may be thinking, no, you're more like the prodigal son, you know, running away and avoiding responsibility. I'm choosing the one I want to say, you know, yeah, I'm like Elijah, you know. I'm going to go call down fire from heaven. And, you know, but in reality, maybe I'm not. How does that whole being scripted by scripture, how do you know where you're at?
Yeah, great question. Because that temptation for all of us to take the scripture and twist and distort it to underwrite our own agenda. Welcome to being of the race of Adam. You know, the tendency to do that. And that, you know, many times and in many places, scripture is used to justify, you know, not something that's of God, but of something that's of human engineering and human design. Obviously that happens. So how do I know I'm not doing that? Great question. I don't know if I have a simple answer to that. Some, though, there's confidence in God's word. Now, if I played the game and says with you, Glenn, I would say, kind of like, Glenn, but haven't you read that God's word is living and active? And so maybe if you first start, you're trying to take control of it, you know, and turn it to your agenda and interpret it your way, but it's living and active. You mess with it too long, it's going to start cutting you. And start turning you and start changing you because it's alive. And it might be stronger, more powerful than you are. So if you want to do your own thing, kind of like I encourage you to stay away from God's word because it's alive and it's active. And it will cut and pierce and shape and change. So just stay there for a while and it will do that for you. It'll do that for me. It'll do that for all of us because it is alive. And you don't have to manage it. It'll start managing you. And so then if you start doing that thing of kind of missing the point or I'm trying to derive something of it that's not actually there, it will correct you. You know, it will rebuke you. It will admonish you. But that's not what it's about. Now, having said that, I use this as an example. Many times when the writers of Scripture draw on the Scripture to make a point, to illumine a point, to justify a point that they're making, their exegetical technique is very suspect. Paul will say it says, and to seed, Abraham's seed, not seeds. So he means one. You know, not many. So he means Christ, kind of like. That's terrible grammar. Hebrew and in Greek and in English, seed is a corporate plural. You know, so if I have corn seed, it means I don't have just one seed. It means I got like a whole pile of seed. So when Paul says that, uses the scripture to say it's pointing right to Christ, if he was a seminary student and did that on an exegesis paper, he'd fail. Jesus, right here, when he proves the resurrection by by saying, haven't you read in the scripture that God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And that God is present tense, the God of those folks, and he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So if he's the God of those folks, they have to be alive. Therefore, there has to be a resurrection because they've died. Whoa, how did you get that out of that? Many times when the authors of Scripture use the Scriptures to teach and to illumine, if it didn't have the authority of Scripture behind it, we would question the validity of what they're doing. That might baffle us a little bit. It's also, though, it's living. And if you think that you can figure it out by being smart, you know, or by being careful, or by being just, you know, a brilliant analysis, careful with the grammar and the words and accurate in the logic, it will elude you. Because you can't corner it that way, and none of the writers of Scripture cornered it that way. And sometimes when you hit on the true meaning of it, everybody else is going to be going kind of like, how did you get that? But that's how it works. Okay, anybody else? Okay, so just use the text there in front of you. The first little story is Elijah gets introduced in verse 1 of chapter 17. And in 2 through 7, you know, he gets sent to the brook Cherith. And he stays there at that brook. That's where the ravens come. You know, makes it into all the Sunday school lessons because it makes a great picture of the ravens flying in with, you know, a Big Mac or something like that. So any just kind of like, what do you notice in that story? And you can see the thing just to get us kind of like going. And you can see some things that I pointed towards. It's interesting that there's a blend of natural and supernatural, isn't there? I mean, the ravens bringing food, that doesn't normally happen in everyday circumstance, right? But the ravens brought in food, I'm like, that's very supernatural that was happening. But then he drinks water out of the creek. Like, just like any hiker who's thirsty and is not afraid of Giardia or whatever. And can't the ravens bring me water too? You know, couldn't he just send them out into a desert place where there's no stream and the ravens could bring both food and water? Well, yes, but that's not what happened. And so there's just this kind of interesting blend of, you know, very supernatural provision along with making do and natural, normal things of the stream is there. And so when you're thirsty, you get a drink out of the stream. And in fact, he's going to have to leave the place when the stream dries up. Couldn't God have kept the stream going? Yes. Couldn't he have provided water a different way? Yes. Did he? No. So then you want to say kind of like sometime in your own life, there's like a blending of some things that are supernatural. But it's not all supernatural. There's some natural things too. And how those things weave their way together in our lives. You know, just notice that it's in Elijah's story too. So that we hope something supernatural happens here tonight. At the same time, you know, you drove here in your car and we turn the lights on so you can see, and, you know, we do a lot of things that just, you know, human beings do to function in life, and we talk using English. So how do all those natural things intertwine with something supernatural? There's probably mystery there, but it's an Elijah story, so just note that. And he's content with both. He's content for the supernatural part. He's content with the natural part. The second thing I put down there is just that he's alone. He's not living just normally among friends and family. You know, gives his message to Ahab and then just goes back and just hanging around. And you can see him at Starbucks the next morning and going to the family reunion. In this case, he was all by himself. You know, part of what he needed to do because of a man carrying the Word of God. So it just resulted in him being all by himself. And cut him off from all the other just normal happenings of life if he were just, you know, back in Tishbe. So, and perhaps he was lonely. He was certainly alone, but perhaps he was lonely too. So he had to just bear that burden of loneliness. So there's some costs there and some burden. Just take note of. He was willing to, you know, bear that, you know, aloneness and perhaps loneliness in order to, you know, just fulfill and walk in kind of a prophet who brought the word to the king, and that was a naive. And the third thing I put there, so it was for a season. Why didn't the Lord just send Elijah straight to the widow's house and then make the widow's, you know, stuff last until for 3.5 years? Could the Lord have done that? Yes, he could have. Why send him to the brook for a little while? It actually says that in the text. I don't know. But for a season, the Lord sent him to the brook Cherith. And sometimes the Lord does something kind of for a season. That Elijah embraced it when he was sent there. You know, and when he went there, he didn't know for how long it would be, but if the Lord sent me there, so I go there. But then he doesn't try to hold on to it when the season is over. And we'll move, in that sense, he'll move on to the next thing. He doesn't say, well, Lord, this is working pretty good, and it's not time for the rain to kind of like, why can't I just stay here? He doesn't do that either. So there's why it ends when it does. There's some natural explanation, and the brook has dried up. And so he responds to that natural thing, but it was just for part of the time. You know, so just note that in the story. Sometimes serving the Lord is like that. It's just for a season. Be content to embrace it when it comes, and then when the season's over, okay, Lord, what's next? So those are a couple things that I noticed. I mean, anybody else want to call attention to something in that just those first few verses about the brook Cherith?
Brenda. When I read it and it talks about how the word of the Lord came to him, it makes me wonder, what did that look like? Was that a voice in his head? Was that someone speaking to him? And I guess there's certainly a supernatural element in that, whatever it would have been. But it just makes me, question.
Now, here's almost not by something that's there, but by something that's omitted that's worth noting.
Right.
Not only here does it not say, hardly ever in the scripture
does it
give you a clue to the mechanism. You know, it'll say kind of directly the word of the Lord came. I'm like, well, how did it come? You know, what happened? Did his hair stand on end? Was there a voice in his ear? Did somebody send him a letter? Yeah, was there a trance? Was it? So the church is fasting, and the Spirit of the Lord says, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to. And all of us want 3 more verses in there about exactly how did that happen. Did they? You know, cast lots, again, was it really spooky, supernatural? Did a prophet stand up and say, the Lord has called Saul and Barnabas? And it doesn't say. And it's worth noting, it doesn't say. And here, the word of the Lord came, it doesn't say how. And it hardly ever says how. That's interesting. Probably a reason.
There are instances where the word of the Lord comes in the form of an angel, for instance. The angel that came and spoke to Abraham, before the whole incident with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so sometimes it does say, but probably not typically.
Right. I think some of the wisdom of the scripture, and here's one stab at kind of like, why doesn't it say? Because what would happen if it said kind of like the word of the Lord came to Elijah as he knelt by a red chair and had prayed for 32 minutes, and then in his right ear he felt like the Lord said over his shoulder, go to the brook Cherith. If it said that, what would we do with it?
Find a red chair.
We would get a red chair, we would kind of like start the clock, and we would go. Because, we turn it into some type of mechanism. And the Lord probably forestalled all that, kind of like, I don't think I'll tell them. Because the important thing is that the word of the Lord came.
Yeah.
Unless you turn the means or the mechanism into some type of systemized thing, you're not going to do it. Teddy.
Or that, on that same note, that the Lord said that he had commanded a widow to provide for him there. But so he enters the gate of the city or whatever. But how does he know that that's the widow that the Lord had provided for him?
Yeah, so how do they match up? And there, okay, jump to the next story there about the widow. The Lord says he's commanded a widow, but when Elijah gets there, the widow doesn't seem to be fully up to speed that she's been commanded by God to take care of him, does she? It ends up happening, but it's not like the widow says, oh, the Lord commanded me to take care of you, so whatever you say, you know, I'm ready to do. The command obviously didn't come that way, because... So then it's an interesting perspective that the Lord's perspective on the situation is I've commanded her to do that. She doesn't know yet, but she's been commanded. It's interesting. So just to move kind of systematically, anybody more on that first story?
Just one thing.
Okay.
I love the uniqueness of it, because I was thinking about how God provided, you know, when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, you know, the quail falling from the sky and the manna coming down and all that. This is unique. And you don't see this repeated again exactly like this. And it's just, and there's something that's jumped out for me. Ravens. Why ravens? You know?
Yeah.
In other words, you know, there's these black, ugly birds, and you don't get that, you know, I mean, if I was going to pick a bird that was going to provide for me, I probably wouldn't pick a raven, you know. And it's, but I don't know, I just like that.
Yeah, okay, good. For me, too, I pick up on individual, you know, go away from here. You know, and sometimes you can do it fun. Like in your mind, imagine kind of like Elijah's going, I mean, just last week I took a seminar on the importance of follow-up. That you give the Lord's word, and it's really important to follow up and to reinforce that message. You know, because studies have been done in sociology that show until they've heard the message like 3 times, they don't fully assimilate it. And so now he's given this message to Ahab, and the Lord says to him, go away from here. And you're like, well, that doesn't exactly square with the follow-up seminar that I just had. And again, you don't have, sometimes the Lord says, you know, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. The Lord himself follows up sometime. But there is that unique thing in almost all the stories. The Lord doesn't always say, go away, be by yourself. He does hear. So just note that.
Verse 2, where he's told to hide. Does hide mean what I think it does, or is this a bad translation? Is he really hiding, or isn't he by himself as it is?
Yeah, he is hiding, you know, and when you find out later that Ahab been looking for him, you know, Ahab does Google search and, you know, sends out entourages and everything to try to find him. And so he's hiding from Ahab. And that's a Lord, I mean, couldn't the Lord hide him in plain sight? Again, yes. But the Lord wants to, you know, hide in the, you know, out there by the brook. But yes, hiding is good translation. Okay, next story. It starts there at verse 8. It's a fairly long story, actually. It goes through verse 24. Now, this whole story about the, you know, the widow of Zarephath. A couple things that I put on there, and then you guys chime in. Just that it's outside of Israel, that Elijah gets sent to a widow who's not one of the widows of Israel, but is outside. And Jesus himself makes reference of that in Luke 4. We put it up last week, so I won't put it up here, but Jesus himself calls it kind of, haven't you read? And that story about Elijah. That there were many widows in Israel, but he wasn't sent to any of the widows in Israel. And he connects that up to that a prophet is without honor in his own home, in his own country. So that Elijah's sent outside of Israel. Sometimes that happens. And if you put Jesus kind of in common in there, sometimes the prophet is sent outside because he's not being received by his own. If you ask yourself the question, was Elijah glad to be sent away from Israel, outside of Israel, to Zarephath, which is in Sidon. Maybe it's kind of like, I'm fed up. I'm sick and tired of all those stubborn Israelites. I'm glad to have some fresh air. Was he glad for it, or was he sad? His heart's breaking that I wouldn't be received by the widows in Israel, and I got to get sent to this foreign widow. You probably can build a scenario, kind of a case for either one of those. But note for sure that he is sent outside of Israel. If you've made parallels to the Apostle Paul, Paul wanted to be sent to the Jews because he loved them and he cared about them. But God said, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Paul's heart was sad that the Jews rejected it and turned it down, but he still went to the Gentiles where the Lord was sending them. That happens. So just note that. And then I just put there kind of ministry repercussions at home. Just from the widow's side, if you ask the widow, kind of like, do you like living with a prophet? How would she respond to that question? I think she might say, I both like it and dislike it. She says, the food is nice. It fits the budget. It's kept us alive. Kind of like the food part of having a prophet in your house is nice. But that it caused my son to die is not so nice. I'm not real enthusiastic about that part. Holding this a little bit too close and that caused my son to die. Kind of like, I don't like that part. Kind of wish the prophet hadn't come. But then, that the prophet's presence also caused my son to be raised back to life, that part was nice. So I don't know if I like living with a prophet or not. But there are repercussions at home. Both blessing and hardship in this case. In that sense, Elijah brought his work home with him. I didn't leave it all at the office and live kind of completely without repercussions at the widow's house. Some of who he was and what he was about got expressed, got borne by the widow at home. So your comments.
This widow was hungry. Her son was hungry. And they were desperate, and they were thinking they were going to die. And the first thing Elijah did was stretch her faith by saying, bring part of it to me.
Yeah, bring it to me first.
Bring it to me first. He stretched her faith, but she had enough faith to go and do what he said.
Yeah, great comment. He did. There's part of the turning kind of thing for her to respond to that prophetic message. She had to turn enough to kind of like, okay, I'll make something for you first, just like you said. That Elijah had to say it to her. Kind of like, I don't want to ask this widow to do something for me first. But if that's what the Lord is saying, I'll ask her to do it for me first. The issue is not me, it's just obedience to the Lord. So, multiple things there. Good. Others. Glenn.
Evidently, the everlasting bowl of flour wasn't enough to really give her much faith. That was evidently something that a lot of people did. But the son coming back to life allows her to finally confess that Elijah is a man of God and that the word in his mouth is truth. And it's an interesting progression from, she starts off by saying, as the Lord your God lives, not mine, yours, I'm going home to die, and ends up by, confessing that the words he's speaking are truth.
Good things to know. You almost want to say, kind of, anybody that's seen a miracle is going to have full understanding of faith and be committed forever. But, she wasn't that. And there is some type of growth and progression. Even been the recipient of the food miracles, but then kind of like loses her way when a bigger thing happens and her son dies. But then, as she gets through that, has a deeper and fuller understanding and makes something of that confession of the Lord her own. So, well said. Melissa?
Well, I just noticed at the beginning of the paragraph that God tells Elijah, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. And yet when he gets there, she doesn't appear to have any knowledge of this.
Right.
So God has chosen her, you know, even, and said, I've decided that she's going to do this for you. But just the sovereignty of that, his planning, his knowing the heart, you know, that she would respond with a yes.
Just well said, that she's been commanded and she herself doesn't know it, but she ends up doing it just like the Lord commanded. And, you know, so it could be so for you or me. Perhaps the Lord has commanded some stuff about you that if I quizzed you or you quizzed me, I don't know that. Doesn't mean the Lord hasn't commanded it, though. And it will take place because he's commanded it, so sovereign God.
I was just thinking, well, I'm glad Melissa said that because I was thinking the same thing. But I just sort of had a different opinion of that because I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, if God said he commanded her, I don't think she didn't know. She might not have known the whole scenario or how it was going to play out. But it seems like when God is doing something, more than one person kind of knows about it. So she had an inkling something was going on. And so she was going to be very careful how she approached this or responded to him.
Okay, good. Maybe piece that together a little bit with, you know, maybe she had some type of sense or inkling, and maybe she was part ready to take that risk of I'll give it to him first in case this connects up to what's been stirred in my heart, and, you know, and suddenly the piece, you know, the pieces of the puzzle come together. Could be so. Okay, good. Steve?
This jumps out of the... obviously, she's speaking out of complete grief of the death of her son. But, you know, she says, "O man of God, you have come to bring my iniquity to remembrance and put my son to death." I don't know if that theology is right or not, but she's speaking out of her grief and pain. But, yeah, just the touch of God's grace and love, because then what follows that is, you know, Elijah passionately goes to God and then, you know, lays on top of the boy. I mean, you get an idea that there's a real passionate prayer going up for this boy, and he comes to life again. I just see God's touch of love upon that woman, even though, I mean, she's confessing her sins right there.
You know, when she says, you know, you have come, she kind of accuses in the midst of her grief, you have come to bring to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death, verse 18 there, is she right when she says that? You know, is it something just distortion that's born out of her grief, or is that accurate? Is that what has happened? That's a, you know, probably an interesting question, but you can't tell for sure from Elijah's response, you know, is he confirming, yes, that's true, ma'am, and, or no, kind of like that's all screwed up, and to show you that it's all screwed up, go ahead and bring your son back to life. For sure, Elijah doesn't say, ma'am, there's three theological errors in your statement. and I would like to point those things out to you, and probably, you know, nothing will change in the situation, but you'll be more theologically, you know, trained. He certainly doesn't do that. He does respond, whether her statement is kind of like right on target or not, you know, he responds to her loss and his urgent prayer before the Lord is, Lord, this calamity has come on her while I'm here in her house. And the Lord responds, you shouldn't let this, whether he was the cause of it or just accompanying circumstance, Elijah's prayer is kind of like, don't let it happen to her while I'm here. And the Lord hears his prayer.
I kind of hear her saying, I knew this would happen if I took this guy in.
Yeah. Okay. I think there's some, whether it's fully accurate or not, there's some accuracy in that you bring holiness close and things that aren't so holy, or my iniquity is going to come to the forefront and that's going to cause trouble for us. And it does. It's exactly that. It does cause trouble. So there's probably some accuracy there. Beth.
I like it, though, that she said, how dare you do this after I treated you so well? You know, she confesses. She says, really? You know, now you're going to, all my sin's going to catch up with me now? You know, that God's sort of acknowledging that God could do that if he wanted to. She doesn't not She's not undeserving of punishment, you know, being accountable for sinful being in her mind. She's sinned, and she's, you know, like, this is payment for my sins, which I acknowledge I have. But then, you know, I like just what Elijah says, really? You know, Lord, really, you're going to do this after, yeah, you know, after she's obeyed you and been, you know, shown her faith or whatever. So I just, but I liked it that her pride wasn't part of that. You know, her grief was deep.
Yeah.
But she wasn't saying, I'm too great, I'm, you know, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve judgment for my sins. But she expects that that's part of God's, you know, nature, that there's judgment for sin.
Yeah. Yeah, well said. Well said. Melissa.
Well, and just part of being, like you say, in the presence of the Lord, that if he wants his glory shown, it just seems like sometimes he's willing to let us suffer a bit to have that happen. I mean, look at Lazarus when he died. It was for the glory of God.
Yeah.
So, yeah, the pain was definitely there, but look at the outcome. Not only she, but her neighbors and everyone heard that story, I'm sure.
Yeah. They are something on the Lord's side that the reality of God, the presence of God, the holiness of God, that can, God's not afraid for that to bring about some difficult circumstance. But then the power and the grace and the mercy of God that also gets revealed, and the glory of God that gets revealed in the midst of that by the happenings here. So it's probably a good thing, kind of like Elijah was there to pray about it, because, like, if, you know, Elijah packed up and moved out, you know, what would have happened to the son? So, you know, there's something of the importance of, you know, the servant of God to pray and respond.
Well, you know, I'm thinking about the humanness of Elijah, because he's going, oh my gosh, now look what's happened. She's died, you know, her son has died. Why is this happening? And he knows he's going to pray. But I think I would feel like, oh my gosh, here I came. I've done everything you wanted. And now her son dies? And so even though he takes care of it and he knows what he's going to do, I think that human part of you for a minute is probably like, oh.
Yeah.
Because he says, why did you put this calamity on me?
Yeah, well, here again, to see, so next time you buy a brand new car and you drive to church early to teach Sunday school, that's a very good thing, and God should bless you because you're teaching Sunday school. And while you're teaching Sunday school, somebody backs into your brand new car and you come out and they didn't leave a note. Mm-hmm. And you're kind of like, Lord, I was serving you. Why didn't you take care of my brand new car? And the Lord will say, haven't you ever read in that story about the widow of Zarephath?
She served
Elijah, but then her son died. Didn't you know? And I'll help you process the fact that the Lord didn't protect your car like you thought he ought to, because you were serving him. You know, and then you'll go find Elijah and you'll pray for your car and it'll get all better.
But Elijah must have had a God assurance, a God confidence, because when he spoke and he said, the flour shall not be exhausted, the jar will never be empty, she believed. I mean, there wasn't any question at that point. And Elijah was, he had a sense about it, a God sense about it, that she believed.
Yes, she's, they are that, you know, Elijah's, the boldness to say, this is what's going to happen, and it's not just a natural course of action, it's God's acting. And she, you know, responds in faith to that. So there again, there's kind of like a blending of, you know, really high and powerful things of God, but also, you know, my son died, you know, in the grief of that loss. So those things are getting interwoven.
It's the same thing interwoven when he says to Ahab, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then he says to the woman, until the Lord sends rain. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
It's no different.
Yeah. Okay, just for the sake of time, let's go to the next one. It's interesting, there are 15 verses here at the start of chapter 18 devoted to just kind of setting up the meeting with Ahab through this guy Obadiah. And here, just to call attention to the things I put on the outline, that Elijah's in hiding, and Obadiah's in Ahab's house. Elijah, he's a good guy.
You know, he has a prophetic ministry, and that prophetic ministry results in him being in hiding from Ahab. He has to endure the disapproval and the wrath of Ahab because, you know, as a result of him being faithful and obedient to God. Obadiah is also a good guy, but the Lord establishes him in the house of Ahab. You know, and so then Obadiah somehow has to balance how does he serve both the Lord, because it says he fears the Lord greatly, and serve, you know, Ahab, who's one of the most wicked and ungodly kings ever, to, you know, in Israel. And so Obadiah has to, you know, work through how here, since I'm an officer in Ahab's court, do I serve Ahab and yet, you know, fear the Lord? So the difference in their situations. Both good guys, but Elijah is in hiding. You know, Obadiah is right in the middle of it. And the text makes a pretty big deal, the master issue. Six times the word master is used. Starting in verse 7 there, you can see them. Four of the times it refers to that Obadiah's master is Ahab, and two of the times that his master is Elijah. So look in verse 7. You know, now Obadiah was on his way. Behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is this you, Elijah, my master? And Elijah says to him, It is I. Go say to your master. But that's Ahab, of course. You know, Elijah's here. In verse 10. You know, as the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master. Now Obadiah is owning Ahab as his master. Verse 11, but now you're saying, go say to your master, quoting Elijah. Verse 13, has it not been told to my master? Now Elijah again is the master, that he's done all this stuff to save the 100 prophets. You know, hasn't it been told to you, my master? Verse 14 again, but now you are saying, go say to your master. So we get a lot of master, kind of like, who's Obadiah's master anyway? Is it Ahab or is it Elijah? So probably points to kind of like some of the issues that Obadiah had to deal with. In some sense, Ahab is his master because he's in Obadiah's house. He's this kind of like the second guy in command there. In another way, you know, he realizes he's kind of the, you know, the camp of Elijah, and Elijah's his master. So some sympathy and understanding for Obadiah when he has to negotiate his way between, you know, who's his master. Elijah doesn't have that particular issue. He's in hiding from Ahab, and I stand in the presence of God. He would never call Ahab his master. So just note that. And then I also put there that Elijah's obedience does indeed entail risks for others. You know, I would like it that my obedience to the Lord never meant any consequences, perhaps risky for you. It doesn't always mean that. Sometimes, if I obey, it puts Glenn and Melissa at risk. And they have to be okay with that, and I have to be okay with that. Elijah put Obadiah at risk. He did. And Obadiah had to be okay with that. Elijah was okay with that. So that's, just again, something worth noticing. So those are some things I put there. What do you got? Again, quite a few verses, you know, just to this whole set up the meeting with Ahab. Anybody want to comment there?
I just note that, you know, they both were faithful to God. They both served God. They had different places. And then bottom line, they were both afraid of man. I mean, Obadiah's afraid of what Ahab will do if Elijah disappears. And he's the one who hid all the prophets when Jezebel was, you know, killing them. So he's kind of standing up to Jezebel. Later, Elijah's afraid of Jezebel and her verdict. So, I mean, it's just such an interesting thing how someone can be so filled, you know, with God and able to be used by him in such mighty ways and then just turn around and be afraid in the human level.
At the same time, though, it's such a long paragraph, but it really does set up the weight of the meeting to come. In other words, it lays the backdrop of the you know, Ahab's been looking for him everywhere.
Right.
And, you know, and Jezebel's killed a bunch of prophets already. And just, you know, it's just a heavy weight. So, it's almost like if it were me, I think I'd be scared too. And
then,
oh, yeah.
So. We're going to come back later. But as you read Elijah's story, that Elijah is on Mount Carmel, and kind of like he's alone over against 450 prophets of Baal, you know, and he both mocks them and then by himself prays down fire from heaven, and he prays in rain and then runs ahead of Ahab down the mountain. I mean, he has a good day in ministry right there, right? And the next day he's running scared from just, you know, from a woman.
What is that? Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, that Jezebel, you know, kind of like all that stuff where he's like, you know, he's bold and courageous and undaunted. His courage and boldness there. And then the next day he's afraid for his life and run. How does that happen? We're going to look at that more because how do you explain that thing? But if that ever happens to you, you'll be glad that that story is in the Bible. Because it's very possible to be on Mount Carmel on Sunday and be running on Monday. It really is. It really is. Okay.
Well, just going through the different things we've been reading, it's kind of like there's the big picture happening, and then there's the smaller down-to-earth personal pictures happening. And it's the things that happen to the people at this specific discussion. That's what we can understand and relate to. Because we can't really relate to the prophet necessarily because he's maybe so far out of our realm. So this is what helps us understand when we have those discussions with God ourselves. Oh, and here he had that discussion. You know what I mean? Obadiah did. So it's kind of like all these things are helping us understand.
Yeah, good. Well said. Beck.
Obadiah did the same thing, though. I mean, he had 100 guys in a cave against Ahab. I mean, he took a risk, a huge risk, his own position. He used his position to feed and keep them alive and took that risk against Ahab. And then he's like, you know, when he sees Elijah, he's like, you're just going to leave me and you're going to disappear somewhere and I'll be left to get put to death by Ahab. You know what I'm saying? Because he's kind of all whining about that. And at the same time, he was just this brave, you know, courageous hero hiding, that would easily have gotten him put to death as well with Jezebel. So, you know.
Yeah. Many things worth thinking about there. And sometimes is it kind of like, sometimes perhaps you can be brave in one situation and kind of another situation kind of like hits you weak side. I mean, it's interesting that Peter in the garden, he's willing to fight to death for Jesus. Pulls out his sword and I'll do battle here to death. And it's the little chick by the fire that he can't defend himself against her, you know, and betraying the Lord. Kind of like, you know, in one place he's a guy and I know how to do this thing. You know, I'll fight to the death and I can do that part. But how do you deal with the girl, the servant girl at the fire, you know, when she gets him? And I mean, you and I can be like that. I don't think in Elijah's case that's the explanation for it. But, you know, maybe Obadiah can risk and stand up to Jezebel, but, you know, that thought of having to say to get in trouble with his boss and his boss killing him, can't handle that part. So maybe there's like personality thing in there. That could, you know, could be so. You know, so it's worth just noting. Okay, we're not going to get through this if we honor the time things, but, you know, do the next one, you know, which is the Mount Carmel thing itself. Here, let me just call attention to the things that I put there. When Ahab and Elijah first meet, you get I called it the troublemaker issue. Ahab thinks Elijah is the troublemaker, and Elijah thinks Ahab is the troublemaker. Ahab is the king. Elijah is the prophet. So they're both important players in the life and times of Israel. And their views are 180 degrees. You have to know that this could happen to you, where some other kind of like significant player, you know, has a 180 degree different view than you have. who's making the trouble. Yeah, and this, you know, kind of like somebody's right here, but that just that they're both important players. You know, the king. Well, you know, being a king is important. Shouldn't you listen to the king? You know, the prophet's important, but that there's night and day difference. The people limping on divided opinions. That people can indeed be limping. You know, not walking well, stumbling, hurting, because they are of two minds. They're trying to accept contradictory things. I mean, I could probably get preachy on this one because I think there's lots of people in this place, in this kind of situation where they limp. And the reason they kind of stumble along, they don't walk well, they're hurting because they're trying to hold together contradictory things. You know, and there, the answer is kind of like not figure out how to hold together contradictory things. You got to jettison the ones that aren't true. But that's where the people are because of indecision and confusion over whether Baal is God or Yahweh is God. I put something there about this whole thing where Elijah makes fun of them. You know, when the false prophets are trying to get their thing to light on fire. I think it's good to, you know, because he does, he mocks them. You know, maybe he's sleeping, you know, maybe he's in the restroom, maybe he's on a trip, you know, kind of like holler louder, you know, sing another verse, you know, he's pretty brutal in his mocking of them. And like, why did he do that? And I think it's worth noting, Elijah was fair, but he did not reverence, and he did not honor, and he did not give tribute to the false. Doesn't mean he wasn't fair. We often think being fair means you have to reverence the other thing. But he was fair. If they can get fire, so be it. I'm not stacking the deck in my favor. But he didn't reverence the false thing, and he didn't honor it. We like both and. Almost give us any situation where there's two things, and we say, well, both and. There are many situations where it's either or. And Elijah understood that. If Baal is God, then what I'm saying about Yahweh is not so. And he didn't feel any obligation whatsoever to honor and say, and Baal. So it's interesting how you know, he mocks it. I put there, effective prayer amidst partial perspective. Elijah himself doesn't have all his facts straight. You know, he says this thing about, you know, I alone, Lord, am left. Well, there's a passage in the New Testament where the divine response to that is the Lord says, kind of like, I still got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So in that sense, Elijah is not right. But even though he has partial and incorrect perspective there, the Lord still hears his prayer. Aren't you glad for that?
Yeah.
No. You know, lest you think, the Lord says, I'm not going to answer until all your facts are in line. Doesn't do that. I mean, Elijah doesn't have all his facts, but his prayer isn't heard because his facts are all in line. Because he's the earnest prayer of a righteous man, which is, he qualifies for that. And then I put there a human part and a divine part. Usually I'm not much of a fan of talking kind of about God's part and our part. You know, and how we do 80% and God kicks in the last 20%. Usually I don't like that kind of talk. But there is kind of a division of labor in this story, where Elijah builds the altar and prepares the sacrifice and pours water on it, and then he prays, you know, and then God does the God part, sends fire from heaven, does that thing that's beyond the power and capacity of any and all men. And so in this story, there is a human part and a divine part. And just call attention to that. So maybe we'll come back to this. I want to honor the time commitment because Brad's anxious for us to keep faith with everybody else. But we'll come back to this and go into chapter 19. Chapter 19 is the story of Elijah fleeing from Jezebel, and he is going to go south. He's a prophet in the north. He's going to go south through Judah, and then he's going to leave Judah. He leaves his servant behind, so he leaves his country, he leaves his helper, he leaves everything behind and goes to the mountain of God. and we get that story about, you know, he lodges there for a while and God comes and questions him. So we'll just keep going in the story to that part of it. Let the story script you. Just learn them. Kind of like, haven't you read these stories? And how the Lord might use them in our lives, kind of like, I don't know, but let them be there. Let them be scripture. And so, you know, at some time, some circumstance, you know, and how the Lord brings it to your mind or to your heart or to your understanding, I don't always know, but the Lord will say, you know in that story about Elijah, you know, how he said to Obadiah blank, you go, oh yeah, that helps me. So let it be scripture and let it, you know, script your understanding and your responses. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the stories of Elijah. Father, we do desire that they be scripture for us. Father, so we would read them and note them and, Father, deposit them in our hearts and pray that you would use them to script our lives, to renew our minds, to direct our thoughts and our actions and our way. So, Father, we thank you for this time and we would cherish your word in our heart. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.